So, this morning, I have to tell you, in each of our lives, I think we get a time where we feel somewhat inadequate. For me, that moment is now. I don't feel really well prepared to bring a message from the Word of God to you, but I was able to take a little time yesterday and study a few things, and here we are. So, I would ask that you would pray for me, because the reality is, my past experience with this, the harder I try to do well, and the less I pray, the worse I do. The more I trust, and the more we watch the Lord speak, the better I do. So, if you're looking at the book of Hebrews, and I hope you are, we start off this book, as you know or may not know, we don't exactly know the author of the book of Hebrews. There's been a lot of speculation as to who it might be. In any case, it doesn't matter because we know that it's the Word of God and He inspired the Holy Spirit inspired someone to write this. And I like the way it starts out in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. None of this monkey business. No more talking about who wrote the book and greetings to everybody. We get right to the point, and I like that. And in the book of Hebrews, you'll also find that the audience, I guess, in this case, is largely a group of Jewish converts. And things were not exactly lining up to the way they thought that they should be. And there was, to some degree, a little bit of a movement that was beginning to question their faith. Maybe we've done something wrong here. Maybe this Jesus Christ is not the way to go. Maybe, and they begin to question. They're not just exactly sure. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews gets right to the point and says, don't think about reverting back to the old Jewish traditions. You're going backwards if you do that. And so he gets right to the point. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And in verse 2, he says, but. That word but is important. It's a big but. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes into this discussion about the Son. And it doesn't take that long for him to impress upon his readers who it is that he's speaking about here. He has spoken to us, in verse 2, by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things. And then almost as if he tacks it on, and through whom he made the universe. Think about that for a second. Heir of all things. What's an heir? An heir is somebody that gets it all. Somebody that stands next in line. But we know in that case that God is eternal. Christ is eternal. So the heir in this case is someone who has eternal ownership or eternal, an eternal grip on all things, speaking of the sovereignty of God. There's nothing here that escapes his attention or is beyond his control. And then he adds unto that, and through whom, speaking of the Son of God, he made the universe. You know, we've talked about this in the past a little bit. I always think about the planet and the sun, the moon, and the stars and the trees and the sky and everything there is, the solar system. all of that got into place, and I know you're going to have lots of folks that will try to tell you, well, it's as a result of some rinky-dink theory of evolution that came about, and they try to explain it away. We're not going to get into that. But as believers, do we really grasp the enormity, the immensity of that? He made the universe. You know, we talk about things that we make. I don't know if it's happens all that much anymore. I know Diane, some of you folks are knitters, and when you're done the garment that you made, you hold it up and say, hey, look what I made. Maybe you're having somebody come over after dinner or something, or after church, and they're coming to eat at your house, and they wonder what's for dinner, and you say, hey, I made this roast beef. Let me tell you something. You didn't make anything. But God, when he made the universe, he stepped out into nothing. He spoke to nothing. He took up a big handful of nothing. And he created, not something, all of this. He really made. He made stuff. And as I was going through that, I just thought of that very thing. You know, we stand here. Well, I'm standing here. You're not standing here, but I'm standing here. If you want to look at a whole lot of nothing, just keep your eyes on this guy. And, you know, somehow I'm grateful for memories, because I can remember the days when I knew nothing, when I wandered in darkness. It wasn't a great place to be. But God, through his mercy and his wonderful way, has made me something. I can't begin to tell you the kind of fear that would grip my heart if I was told, you got to get up in that pulpit and preach. And, you know, for one thing, I wasn't even slightly interested in it for that matter. And let alone the idea of doing it in a period of under, I don't know, 18 hours or whatever it's been, and you get in there and preach. And I was just stricken by the fact that I'm a whole lot of nothing. And God made me something. I'm a somebody. Can I have a show of hands? Anybody out there has been nothing and been made into something? Okay, a few of you out there, I guess. I'm glad. We're together on that. So, back to the text. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know who Jesus Christ is? Right there in that book. And then he goes on to say, sustaining all things. Remember, he's the heir of all things by his powerful word. Have you ever thought about that? We talked about creation, the universe, the solar system, and all those wonderful things. I don't know if you've ever made anything in terms of picking up some of the materials that God has provided, and you make some kind of machine. It's one thing to make it, one thing to put it together, one thing to watch it work, but it's another thing to keep it working, another thing to make sure it doesn't quit on you. You got to maintain these things. You know, if there was a case where you had a world that was, you know, kind of just randomly started, you know, who's to say that it couldn't just stop turning today and maybe pick up again next week sometime? Maybe, you know, it's supposed to tilt on its axis after a while, and we get a change of seasons and all that. Well, maybe it just didn't tilt on its axis this time around. Or maybe the sun just kind of started losing some of its temperature and all of that. You know, there's somebody who is maintaining and sustaining not just the universe, but in all of our lives as well. How many of you would have wandered from God at this point in your lives? I don't mind admitting to that right away. But there's somebody sustaining and holding and drawing you in. Don't ever ignore that. And if you find yourself wandering today, just as the second that you heard me say that, God is speaking to you. And he's saying, come on back. Come on back. Consider that a voice from the Holy Spirit. Don't ignore this. There's nothing more important that goes on between in the world than what goes on between you and God. Don't ever ignore that. Anyway, back to, so then he sustains all things by the powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Remember, we're speaking to a largely Jewish crowd here. Providing purification was done. And then as the great high priest, and you read that about that later on in the book of Hebrews towards the end, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God. There's a picture of that in Psalm 110, if you want to read that. So he became as much superior to the angels and the name as he has inherited is superior to theirs. He's the Son of God. So this crowd that this writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to, if there was any indication that they might be slipping, and they might be moving towards their, going back towards their Jewish roots, this book is much dealing with that. And then when we get to chapter 2, he reminds them of this. If you go and you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 there, same page in most of your Bibles. And he says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You know, over here in chapter 1, after he has provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. If you ignore that, what's that like to ignore that? And then he goes on to say, back to Hebrews 2 and verse 3, this salvation, which was first announced by those who heard him, first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So I did a little thinking on that. When was the first time that this salvation was announced? Can you think about that for a second? Because I know it was prophesied in so many ways. There's lots of instances that this coming salvation to the Jews would happen. This Christ would come. The Messiah was coming. He was coming. But when was it announced that he is here? You recall? Yeah. You're right. That's not what I was aiming for. But you are right. You're righter than I am. But we're not going to talk about the angels in Bethlehem. I was thinking more about John the Baptist. So if you want to swing over there in John chapter 1. Whoops. John chapter 1. There's this discussion between where we go here. Well, in verse 21, they asked him, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now, some Pharisees who had been sent question him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And here it is. Okay, second to the angels in Bethlehem, we have this announcement in verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" And that was, to me, probably the first moment where he was pointed to as Christ the Messiah. Now, yeah, he was certainly announced as the child in Bethlehem, but I guess I was more thinking about the man Jesus, the time when he was beginning his ministry among men, okay? So there he is. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just put your finger on that for a second there. We're going to read on. "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony: 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Okay, so where your finger is there in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, if you were a person, and I don't care if you're a Jew or not, but if you were a person that day and you had sin and you knew you had sin, and you wanted to say goodbye to that sin, and you heard this John the Baptist speak, "He's the one that'll take away the sin of the world," it demands a response on your part. You're going to say, "Well, if he takes away the sin of the world, I'm going to go and find out what that's all about, because I want to be forgiven. I want to be made right with God." And all I'm saying today is that if you're among that number, and that you have sin in your life, and that you want to see that gone, there it is, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, over there to verse 33, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." We were discussing this a little bit last night and the last week in our Bible study. And if you read... You want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. You will see a promise there. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." I will put my spirit in you. So when you heard this new prophet, this John the Baptist, because keep in mind, there's been about 400 years since we've really seen anybody like John the Baptist, any prophet of his kind, show up. And now he's speaking and he's baptizing and he's saying, here he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, number one. Number two, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That makes a lot of sense to somebody who is familiar with that promise from Ezekiel. He's the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now let's consider that word baptize for a minute. Anybody know what the definition of the word baptize is? If you got that on your phone, you can look up a quick definition. Doesn't matter because I already know what it means, so I'm going to tell you. But anyway, what it means is to drench or to submerge or to submerse. We should be playing Pictionary right now. But anyway, the idea of dunking, the idea of putting in completely, you're all in. It's like, here I am, and they're all the way in. And so when you have a baptism in the Holy Spirit, think about that for a second. We're going to submerge you in the Holy Spirit. It's hard to quite grasp that until I give you a little illustration here. If I baptize you in water, you're going to come up out of that water and you're going to be wet. All wet. There's no getting around it. There's going to be water behind your ears and in your ears and every place you've got, there's going to be water there. And the water has imparted its quality to you. You are now baptized. You're soaking with water. If I take you and we have orange juice and we baptize you in orange juice, you are going to come up out of there and you're going to be slightly off color and you're going to be distinctly orangey tasting if you tasted yourself, and you're going to be kind of sticky, and the qualities of the orange juice is going to be all on you everywhere, orange gunk in your hair and everything. You'll be orangey. No getting away from it. You've been baptized in orange juice. The Holy Spirit is God in us. The Holy Spirit, you are baptized by. The Holy Spirit imparts his qualities, the qualities of God, to you. Now, not saying you're suddenly God, not saying you're made perfect right away, but you are made right before him. Yeah, we still struggle with sin and we carry on like that for a while. It's going to continue like that all the time we live in this fallen place. But the reality is the qualities of the Holy Spirit, the qualities of God are somewhat imparted to you completely. I haven't been looking at my notes very much. I better do that. So, I mean, can't even find them now. There they are. Well, John the Baptist, if you think about it, lived kind of an unusual life. Because what do we know about him? He was born to a man whose name was Zacharias, right? And Elizabeth. And they were... They're old? Yeah, they were old. But Elizabeth was related to the Virgin Mary. And we have that moment, you recall, when Mary is expecting the Lord Jesus. Elizabeth was slightly ahead in her term of pregnancy. And there's that moment where Mary goes for a visit to Elizabeth, right? And what happens? The baby kind of jumps in her womb. She goes, "Woo!" And that's a great thing. I've never actually had that happen, but I've seen it happen. Woo! Anyway, there was a joy in that. The word escapes me, but before you're born, that state, the pregnancy, anyway, you know what I mean. Anyway, so there's that moment. There's an excitement there. And it's reasonable to assume that John the Baptist and Jesus may possibly have known each other. I find that I believe Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, so that puts them to be also cousins. Being as there was that connection with the two women ahead of time, and since Mary had gone for a visit, it's reasonable to assume, although Scripture doesn't say that, it's in the white spaces there, you see, But I think that it's reasonable to assume that Jesus and John the Baptist may have been little fellers together and grow up a little bit together. There was that stretch of time when Jesus was in Egypt. We don't know anything more about where John the Baptist grew up. But it could be possible that they got together. Think back to when you were children. You had some cousins maybe, and they came over to your place and you did things together and you played games and cops and robbers. And it's very possible that Jesus and John the Baptist played Israelites and Egyptians maybe. And there they were. I think it's very possible. So now we get to this moment, and I can't see that John wouldn't have known this, but he says it. And I'm not sure what he's getting at, but he says, there's one coming, okay, and then in verse 32 of chapter 1, Gospel of John, then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So this speaks of a moment, and I'm not sure if it's a moment that happened right then at that time, or if it was a time at an earlier years, months, days before, when God sent a special message to John the Baptist and said, the one you see, the Spirit of God descending on, is the one who will baptize the Holy Spirit. You're to make the path straight for him. It's possible that these guys knew each other and suddenly Jesus was seen. And I don't know. I just wish there was more detail. But it's kind of neat to think that the two of them kind of played games together when they were kids, and then John the Baptist was there doing his baptism stuff, and then along came Jesus, and he said, ah, it's you. But anyway, nonetheless, he was the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay. John the Baptist, when I think of him, I think of Shakespeare, actually, the play of Julius Caesar, third act, the second scene. There's a line there that kind of has haunted me for a lot of years. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred with their bones. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred with their bones. John the Baptist has this moment, and he's baptizing, and he's pointing the way to Jesus. You will see there, in chapter 1, and verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So these were two of John's disciples, right? And a disciple is somebody who follows after the rabbi and learns to live as he does, learns to do the things he does. He's in the discipleship program. He's learning. He's learning from the big guy. Well, in this particular case, I can, you know, once again, it's in the white spaces. It doesn't say that. But wouldn't there have needed to be a time where the disciples of John would have said, John, if he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he's the one that baptized by the Holy Spirit, then, and I can see John the Baptist saying, all I got is water. Go, follow him, follow Jesus. And so this morning, again, I say it's fun to talk about John the Baptist. But if you follow his life, I mean, he just keeps on being the ornery kind of a person that he was. You know, I appreciate the fact that he speaks very plainly and doesn't mess around with people. He always does it to the glory of God, but he's not very nice about it. There is a doctrine of today which is justification by nice. The idea that we have to be nice all the time. It's not the way it works. We've got a message to proclaim, and it doesn't necessarily end up being nice, because we have to face people with the fact that you're a sinner and you will be saved by the grace of God and by that grace alone. We can't recommend any other way because there is no other way. And so when I say to you, you must come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, right away there's a certain amount of offense. Do you know what I mean? And the offense is, I am not that bad of a guy, am I? I could actually get there by myself, couldn't I? And the answer is, no! No, not by a long shot. If you take that attitude with you after you die, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have the righteousness imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. You must have been cleansed by the Lamb of God. That's the only way it can happen. So you must turn to him in repentance and faith. That's it. Well, John the Baptist was not a wonderful kind of a guy, and eventually he came up against a man named King Herod, and I think you know the rest of the story. He ended up in prison, and eventually they removed his head. That's all very sad, but that's what made me think about that. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred with their bones. But John the Baptist did say in John's Gospel chapter 3 and verses... Well, we'll read 27 to the end, sorry. To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." He must become greater. I must become less. And that is a wonderful attitude for every Christian to take. I must become less. But he, the Holy Spirit of God living in me, must become greater and greater and greater. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're sanctified as time goes on, we fall more and more in love with the Word of God. The more we study, the more it becomes part of us. The Word and the Spirit are just like that. And we become less, and he becomes more. So after rambling on like this for some time, I guess the main point that I'm making is, I don't know everybody here and what's going on in all of your lives. I know most of you. And I'm really pleased to be brought into the body of Christ with you. Don't ever make the mistake of letting this hang. Being in an area of searching, wandering unsure of your salvation. I had an uncle like that once. He died back in the early 80s. I remember he was a guy that was searching a good part of his life. He was a guy that spent a good part of his life being an atheist. And then later on, as his health began to deteriorate, he began to search this kind of thing. He searched and he read, and he did all kinds of things to try to find what was true. This story doesn't have a good ending, by the way. what happened to him was that when he finally died in the hospital in London, he died in kind of a panic-stricken state because he's never got done searching. I guess the point I'm trying to make this morning is, if you're searching, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Don't look any further. And he must become greater and I must become less. The lesson we can take from that is, if you are in this situation where you're kind of casual about your faith, quit on the casualness. Give yourself all over to him. Fall completely in love with him. Take up those promises of God and just burn them into your heart. Start reading that Bible and don't ever put it down. Well, I mean, you have to put it down sometime, but just never miss the time of prayer, the time of reflection, the time of studying the Word. Don't ever miss that. Because if we continue in our study on in John's Gospel in chapter 3, you'll see that he finishes off in verse 30. He says, he must become greater and I must become less. When you get down to verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So, where you are this morning, I've already brought you to this point. If you're wandering in darkness, there's no need for that. But we also have a great message to carry as Christians, and we have this opportunity, daily opportunity, really, to provide that message to others. Because remember, if you can remember the time when you were not saved, you remember the time when you were wandering in darkness, you've got that opportunity to provide that message to somebody else. And we're given the Great Commission to do that very thing. So, I'm going to close now. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for your goodness to us. And as we've considered your word, and as you've considered your servant, as we've considered the fact that we as followers of Christ need to become less and you need to become greater in us, we ask that you will speak that into our hearts right now. And that as we leave this place, we'll give up on casual attendance, casual reflection, casual looking into your word and casual prayer lives, that we'll take that time and just recognize the fact that we have to become less of us and more of you. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, you'll impress upon our hearts that we have a message to carry to the nations. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.